In Matthew 5, verses 21 to 22, let's give our attention now to the word of the Lord. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to open it and learn from it. We pray, Lord, with the psalmist today that you would turn away our eyes from beholding vanity, from beholding worthless things. Perhaps our minds and our attention have been engaged to some degree this week in things that are not of much value, but we turn our attention to that which is of the greatest value, your word, and we pray that you would quicken us in your ways. As we study scripture today, help us, Lord, to think the way you want us to think. Help us to be changed and transformed by the renewing of our minds with the scriptures. We pray all this be done today for the honor and glory of Jesus, our great Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Imagine, if you will, there's a little boy, and the little boy has been looking forward to spending his Saturday playing with his friends, playing outside, and having a good time. There's only one problem. His room is a wreck. It's a disaster. And he's just getting ready to go outside. He's getting ready to go out there and have fun. He's going to have so much fun this Saturday, and everything's just going to be grand. And his mom stops him at the door and says, son, you've got a job to do. Before you go outside, before you play today, you need to go clean your room. Now, that's the death knell to all of the fun that was planned for that Saturday. And the boy, his countenance goes from happy to sad, and he angrily stomps off to his room and slams the door and begins to clean. Now, maybe it's 2 hours later and mom goes to check on him and she opens the door and the room is spotless. It's been cleaned up and it's been cleaned well. Has the boy obeyed? Has he been obedient? Did he really truly obey the command to clean his room? We come here to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5, and Jesus is going to explain the true meaning and the true nature of God's commands, of God's law. And we begin with one of the foundational commands of God, the command concerning murder. And Jesus is going to teach us the essence, the true spiritual and inner intent of the law of God. That intent that was always there from the very beginning, Jesus is going to bring it out. So today our subject is broadly the law of God, and specifically we're going to talk about murder and how murder relates to anger. We'll talk about murder and the command against murder in verse 21, and then Jesus is going to teach us about anger in verse 22 and how these two things go together. Now, we have been studying here in Matthew 5 Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament. Jesus has not come to set aside the Old Testament to get rid of it. He's not come to say, I've got something new and improved for you. You know, like you might see an advertisement today for some gadget or something like that. They're always coming out with something new and improved. What do they want you to do with the old? They want you to toss it. They want you to throw it away and forget about it. Well, Jesus is not doing that. Jesus has come not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them down to the tiniest and most minute of details. In addition to that, Jesus has also taught us here that we are to have the utmost respect, reverence, and obedience to those Old Testament commandments. Now, we realize there's things to work out there, right? We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore, so we're not talking about that. What we are talking about is obedience to God's moral law and God's general precepts as we find them in the Old Testament. Those things are not overthrown. They are not obsolete. They are not out of date. And Jesus is not throwing them in the wastebasket. Jesus is teaching us to obey them and teach them and see them as having their fulfillment in Him. So that's what we've been covering for the last few weeks. Look at verse 19 now, where Jesus says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments." What commandments? What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the law of God as we find it in the Old Testament. It is supremely summarized in the Ten Commandments. That's why we read the Ten Commandments this morning, and we read part of them. You may be wondering why we only read part of them. You'll find that out here in a few moments, unless you've figured it out already. But Jesus is talking about the law of God. And what Jesus is going to do in the rest of chapter 5 is he is going to expound, he's going to explain and apply God's law to the people and ultimately to us. It comes to us in six sections here, verses 21 to 48. First of all, in verses 21 to 26, we're going to talk about murder and anger and God's commandments concerning that. Then, next time, after that, we're going to talk about adultery, the seventh commandment, and that's in verses 27 to 30. Then Jesus is going to deal with divorce and remarriage in verses 31 to 32. In verses 33 to 37, he's going to talk about oaths or swearing. In verses 38 to 42, he's going to talk about retaliation, taking revenge on those who do you wrong. And then finally, in 43 to 48, we're going to talk about loving your neighbor and what that should look like. And that actually includes loving your enemies. So these are the six sections in which Jesus is going to deal with the law of God, and he's going to apply it in a surprising way to the people who are listening to him and ultimately to us as we read our Bibles. Now, we left off last time at verse 20. Let's read it again and see how verse 20 connects with what Jesus is going to do in the rest of the chapter. Verse 20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case or in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven." Remember, we talked about that the disciples and all people need a righteousness that is greater, that is better, that is superior to what the scribes and Pharisees offered. What were the scribes and Pharisees about? They were about outward, external, superficial things. And Jesus taught us in the Beatitudes and throughout here in chapter 5 that you need a heart righteousness. You need a righteousness that's not just skin deep. It goes deeper than the surface and it flows from your heart. Well, now, in the rest of the chapter, you're going to see that greater righteousness that Jesus has been talking about. What specifically does it look like to have a greater righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees? Answer, verses 21 through 48. That's what it looks like. If you want to know what greater righteousness looks like in terms of the commandment not to murder, Jesus is going to explain that today in these next set of verses. Okay, so there's the context and the background. Now let's look at what Jesus says specifically here in verse 21. "You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Okay, just a quick review. Thou shalt not kill is one of the Ten Commandments. It's the sixth of the Ten Commandments. It's recorded in Exodus 20, verse 13. That's the passage that Mike read this morning. It's also recorded in Deuteronomy 5:17, and you find it sprinkled throughout the Bible in a number of different spots. Just to make sure we don't misunderstand, sometimes people trip and stumble over the King James translation of the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill is not a prohibition against all taking of all human life in any circumstance whatsoever, okay? The word kill there has the idea or the connotation of murder, the unjust or unlawful taking of a human life. So that's the idea. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not take the life of another person in a premeditated and unjust manner. Jesus cites this commandment. He also cites something that's given in addition to it. Whoever will kill will be in danger of the judgment. Or we might say we'll be liable to punishment. We'll be liable to stand before an authority and be punished for the crime of murder. That's the general idea. We're going to see this phrase, in danger of, throughout verses 21 and 22. And it has this idea of, you do this, you make yourself liable to this. You do this, commit a sin in this manner, you may end up here facing this kind of punishment. So that's the general idea. Now, one of the most important things that we find here in the rest of Matthew 5 is a formula that Jesus uses over and over again through this passage, and it is absolutely vital that you understand it. It is absolutely important that you understand what Jesus is doing here and what Jesus means when he uses this formula. What is this formula? Well, you see the first half of it at the beginning of verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time. That is followed by, in verse 22, but I say unto you. It is so important that we understand what that means. What is Jesus doing? When he says, you've heard that it's been said, but I say unto you, what exactly is Jesus talking about? He's going to do that in each one of these six examples here as it relates to murder or adultery or divorce and remarriage or whatever the case may be. Let's begin by saying what it is not. What is it not? When Jesus says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time. Well, first of all, Jesus is not explicitly referring to the Old Testament law of God per se. Why would you say that, Pastor Nick? Well, thou shalt not kill is the commandment, right? It's the sixth commandment. Is Jesus not quoting the Old Testament? Not exactly. Yes, that's the Old Testament, thou shalt not kill. But what Jesus is dealing with here is he's dealing with a certain interpretation of that commandment. He's dealing with a certain understanding of what that commandment is about and how you obey that commandment. So don't think of it as Jesus saying, you've heard the Old Testament says this, but I've got something different for you. That's how many people take it. Many people understand it to mean that what Jesus is here doing is kind of throwing the old out and ushering in the new. You've heard that the Old Testament of the law, all that old stuff says this, I've got something better for you. I've got something different for you. Or I've got something that's truer or an improvement upon the old or something like that. Now, how do we know that's not the case? How can you check out my interpretation here that Jesus is not overthrowing or throwing out the Old Testament when he says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill? Well, first of all, think about the language that Jesus uses. This is not how Jesus usually cites Scripture, is it? How does Jesus usually cite the Old Testament or the law of God? What does he usually say? Think about the temptation. When the devil came to him and Jesus responded to the devil, what did he say to him each and every time? It is written, right? That's Jesus' way of citing the authoritative revelation of God in the Old Testament. Well, we don't have that here, right? We've got, you have heard that it was said. In addition to that, go now to verse 43, and I want to show you an example that might make this a little clearer, that Jesus is not simply quoting the Old Testament and then contradicting it or overthrowing it. Verse 43, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now, what is that? Well, you say, well, the first part is from the Old Testament, but the second part's not. God did not command that. It did not come in that form in the Old Testament. So what Jesus is dealing with here is the interpretation and application of the law of God as it was given by the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees had a certain understanding, and that understanding was ancient. It was spoken to people long ago. That's the idea behind it was said by them or to them of old time. So God gave his law through Moses, and over hundreds and thousands of years, traditions, interpretations, and applications of that law had grown up around it, and the people, by the time Jesus arrives, The people have a certain understanding of what thou shalt not murder is all about. Okay? That's reason number one why we know that Jesus is not saying, you know, the Old Testament says this, but I've got something different for you. What's reason number two? Well, reason number two is the context. We've spent a long time for the last couple of weeks talking about Jesus' estimation of the Old Testament. And what is it? Does it make sense for Jesus to say here, well, you know what the Old Testament says, but I got something different for you. I got something better for you. You know, it only went so far, but we got to take it further. No, we know that he wouldn't do that. Why do we know that? Verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. We go on, verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do or obey and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What did Jesus just say? Jesus just said the person who teaches and obeys the commandments in the law of God is the person that will be great in the kingdom of heaven. So it makes no sense for Jesus to turn around and say, well, you know what the law says? I've got something better for you. I got something different for you. No, that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is dealing, again, with the traditional interpretation of the law of God, how people understood it, and how people applied it to their lives. Now, we learn a few things from that. Number one, we learn, or we are reminded, that God has always required righteousness from the heart, from the very beginning. Sometimes, even today, people still have the idea that what God wanted in the Old Testament was like superficial and shallow. It was external, ceremonial, and that's all God cared about. And he didn't care about your heart. But now in the New Testament, now when Jesus comes, he cares about your heart. He wants you to really love God from your heart. And people put a division between Old and New Testament in that way. But that's not accurate, is it? Just think about it for a moment. When God sent Samuel the prophet to look, or to anoint, I should say, the new king of Israel, King David, what did Samuel do? Samuel looked at the outward appearance of Jesse's sons. And God says, I have not chosen any one of them. And you remember what the Lord tells him in 1 Samuel 16. Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at what? At the heart. God has always cared about the heart. God did not give his law in the very beginning just for people to obey it outwardly. No, he has always wanted people to obey his law from their heart. When God, for example, gave the people circumcision, was that all God cared about? Was this external rite, this external ceremony? No, it was like a symbol for something much deeper. What was that deeper thing? Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. You see, way back in the Old Testament, God cared about the heart. What is Jesus doing here in the New Testament? He is reminding us of that, and he is teaching us the true meaning of the law of God. There is no problem. There is no conflict between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let me say that again. There is no conflict between the Old and the New Testaments. They go together. People get into all sorts of problems because they can't figure out how they go together, or because they struggle to put them together, and they want to pit them against one another. I told you a few weeks ago, just quote an unpopular Old Testament thing in a church nowadays. I didn't say out there in the world. Do it in a church and see what people do. See what their reaction to it is. One of their reactions may be, well, that's Old Testament. What do they mean by that? That's not relevant anymore. That's not important anymore. That's not something we should pay attention to anymore. But that's not true. There's complete harmony between the Old and the New Testaments. Jesus is teaching us here the true intent, the true meaning, and the true application of the law. It was there all along. When God said to his people in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not murder," in the very beginning, when it was written on stone and delivered by Moses to the people, was God just talking about the physical act of murder? No, he was not. He was talking about the heart attitude that produces it as well. John Calvin puts it this way: we must not imagine Christ to be a new legislator who adds anything to the eternal righteousness of his Father. We must listen to him as a faithful expounder, that we may know what is the nature of the law, what is its object, and what is its extent. In other words, when Jesus teaches us here, he's teaching us the original meaning and extent of the law of God. Okay? So it's not just about murder, the physical act of murder. Jesus is not contradicting the Old Testament. He's not dispensing with it. What now does Jesus say about the heart of the Old Testament commandment concerning murder? Verse 22. "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Now, the first thing that you need to notice, again, is the formula. Jesus says, "You've heard that it's been said, but I say unto you." That is a statement of authority. That is a statement of the lawgiver himself. Not some guy's just giving yet another interpretation of something. No, Jesus is making an authoritative pronouncement about the meaning of the law of God. At the close of the Sermon on the Mount, it's just this sort of thing that will astonish the people. Matthew 7. "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching." Why? Why were they awestruck and dumbfounded at the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth? Answer: "For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Jesus comes and he makes these authoritative pronouncements about everything, about what the law means, how the law should be obeyed, and things like that. Jesus gives us the authoritative statement about the law of God. Now, many times we might have disagreements over the interpretation of something, right? Maybe you and I disagree over a particular Bible passage, right? You say it means this, somebody else says it means that, and yet a third person says it means this other thing. Now, if I stepped into the fray, into the battle, and said, "Well, you've heard Mike say this. You've heard Mitch say this. You've heard Calvin and Luther and Spurgeon say this, but I say to you," you would say, what would you say to me? You'd say, "You have lost it. You have no right to do that. Who are you? Who put you up as the authority figure?" Right? But of course, it's completely appropriate and right for Jesus to do that. Why? Because he's Lord. He is Lord, he is God incarnate, and he has stepped onto the scene, and the one who gave the law to Moses in the very beginning is now here to expound that law and tell you what it really means. So there's no better way for him to do it than to say, "You've heard that it's been said, but I say to you." Now, what does Jesus deal with here now in verse 22? Well, he's dealing with anger. "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause." So here in verse 22, Jesus is going to talk about anger. Anger in terms of our attitude and anger in terms of our speech. How we talk to other people, and particularly our brother. Now, Jesus references our brother here, whosoever is angry with his brother. To the Jewish person in the first century, they would have naturally thought of their fellow Jew. To us today, in a Christian context, we naturally think of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's probably the primary application of it. However, we ought not think or limit it to just fellow Christians. This applies across the board to how we deal with other people, whether they are male or female, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, or whatever the case may be. In addition to that, we have an important qualification that's made here, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Now, most of you probably have the King James or the New King James, and you will not notice that that phrase is omitted or is not in other English translations, like the English Standard Version, for example, does not have the phrase without a cause. It's because the manuscripts behind modern English translations don't have the word that's translated like that. Now, the manuscripts behind the King James and the New King James, what's often called the majority text, does have this little word that is translated without cause or without purpose or something like that. And so we're going to stick to that. Even if your English translation doesn't have that, you need only look at the rest of the Bible to understand that Jesus is not condemning anger per se. That there is a kind of righteous anger and there is a kind of sinful anger. So there's a qualification made here. There's a qualification about anger and that anger being without a cause or without just reason for that anger. Have you ever been angry? Oh, I was angry yesterday. I was angry at an inanimate object. The lawnmower, really, it was the lawnmower's fault, is really what it was. The lawnmower was to blame, and so I was angry at the lawnmower because it would not do what I wanted it to do. Well, we all know about anger because we all get angry, right? What we're not often willing to admit is that we get angry for the wrong reasons and in the wrong way. And so we need to make a distinction here, first of all, between righteous anger and sinful anger. It is not necessarily wrong or sinful to be angry in any given circumstance. It depends on how you are expressing that anger and what your reason is for being angry. For example, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:26, "Be ye angry and sin not." There's a right kind of anger. There's a righteous kind of anger. Or we might think of Jesus making the whip and going into the temple and flipping over tables and driving people out of there in anger. What is that? It's not sinful. It's righteous. It's righteous anger. So not all anger is wrong or sinful. But when it comes to us, could we not say, if we're honest with ourselves, that more often than not, when I'm angry, I am not righteously angry. I am angry in a sinful manner. I think sometimes we take that distinction between righteous anger and sinful anger, and we end up seeing ourselves as all over here. And there's the halo over our heads, and we're angry, and boy, we're angry for the right reason, buddy. And now I'm going to let everybody have it. I'm going to give them a taste of my righteous indignation. And sometimes we forget about just how often the Bible speaks about the sinfulness of anger, about the wrath of man not working the righteousness of God, for example. Proverbs 14:17, "A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated." Anybody have a quick temper? No, wait, don't raise your hand. That's bad. Yeah. We all, put us in the right circumstances, and bang, it'll go off. And we'll be angry about something for the wrong reasons. The Proverbs also again warn us not to befriend an angry man. "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul." Well, there's righteous counsel. Don't go making friends with angry people, with someone who is quick to get angry and explode on other people in any given situation. Anger is a work of the flesh. Is a work of the sinful nature of man. You've heard about the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, patience, gentleness, goodness, self-control, all those wonderful things. Well, guess what? There's a negative flip side to that. And one of those things is anger or wrath. Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath. Anger is one of those things that we are told to put off. It's one of those sinful habits, sinful practices. It's like a dirty old coat, and you ought to take that thing off and leave it off and put on righteous behavior. Colossians 3:8. But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. It's one of those things that we ought to get rid of, that we ought to repent of. But as I said a moment ago, I think our temptation is to justify our anger. We think verse 22 here in Matthew 5 doesn't apply to me and doesn't apply to my situation, because we read this and we say, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, well, I have a cause. I have a reason. I have a good reason why I am angry. And I want to ask you to question yourself more deeply about that. Do you really have good reason to be angry with your brother? Or is it about selfishness? Is it about pride? Is it about wanting my way and I'm not getting my way, and so therefore I'm angry? Or is it even about somebody who did me wrong and now I'm going to punch back? Now I'm going to unleash my fury upon them. And if I stopped you and said, wait a second, anger in that manner is wrong, what might you say to me? You might say, but I've got a good reason. I've got a reason to be angry. And I've got a reason to let it come out and explode on this person. We often justify our anger. We often internally excuse ourselves and say, I'm right to be angry. It's okay. Now, I don't know if you're like me. Maybe you are. In the moment when I'm angry, that's when the default setting kicks in. And I say, no, I'm right. I'm right. I'm angry and I'm right. And I'm going to let them have it. I'm going to give them a piece of my mind, and I'm totally right to do so. And then a day later, when you're praying, it's like the lights come on. You're like, okay, maybe that wasn't right. Maybe that wasn't actually righteous indignation. Maybe I actually wasn't motivated by the right things. I repented yesterday, by the way, after I took the lawnmower thing and I threw it across the yard. I said, Pastor, I didn't know you would do something like that. Yeah, I did, but I repented. Okay, relax. And I stopped once I calmed down for a minute and said, Lord, I'm wrong. I know I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me for being angry about this. Help me to be patient. Help me to be thankful. Now, that's kind of silly, right? I was angry at the lawnmower. But how much more serious is it when I'm angry at you? Or you're angry at me? Or you're angry at your spouse? Now, I know you guys would never get angry at your husband or your wife. But maybe somebody somewhere out there does get angry at their spouse from time to time, and it's not really justified. Oh, but it feels good. It feels right in the moment. Jesus here warns us about anger. Let's also apply this to the church. Have you ever seen any angry people in church? Yeah, they're coming into your head right now, right? They're popping into your mind. You're like, oh, yeah. Or maybe you're thinking about yourself and a time that you got angry at your brother or sister in Christ. And maybe you said things or acted in a way that wasn't right or good, a way that was angry, sinfully angry. Well, to do so, Jesus says, is to be in danger of the judgments, to make yourself liable to judgment, to punishment. This corresponds with the statement that was made in verse 21. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Well, Jesus says, I tell you, whoever is angry will be in danger of the judgment. is liable to the judgment. And now what Jesus is going to do is give us some angry speech, some angry words that people utter carelessly and think they're no big deal. What's the first one? Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. What does Raca mean? Well, there's a little bit of a debate over what the word means, but essentially, most are agreed that the word has some sort of idea of someone who is empty-headed, someone who is senseless, an empty-headed kind of person. If it were Charlie Brown and Lucy, we might say a blockhead. It might be a modern equivalent of that. It's a way of expressing contempt toward another person. You're angry with them, and you call them an empty-headed person, a senseless person, or we might say an idiot, or something like that. To speak in such a manner, Jesus says, is to be in danger of the council. It's to make yourself liable to stand before the council. This is a word that means the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court in Jewish society, if you will. So Jesus, again, is drawing our attention to, you think that murder, the physical act of murder, is the thing that makes you liable to judgment. But actually, I tell you, it's anger and it's angry speech, insulting speech towards your brother that will make you liable to judgment. One more at the end of verse 22. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now we come to the climax of what Jesus is saying here in verse 22, although it's somewhat parallel, and we can just settle on the general point that Jesus is making here about being angry in a sinful way and speaking in an angry way toward other people. The word fool is a word that refers to, very similarly to the word raca, to someone who's empty-headed, to someone who's senseless, and also often carries the connotation of someone who's godless. Someone who's without any spiritual or righteous sense or manner of life. Jesus says, if you are one who speaks in that way, you make yourself liable to hellfire. Well, that makes it serious, does it not? We'll come back to that in a minute. Now, some people will interpret things like this in what we might call a literalistic way, or maybe there's a better way to say that, I don't know, but the basic idea is that some people, they read a passage like this, and they put blinders on. And they don't think about anything else in the rest of the Bible. We're going to do this as we go throughout chapter 5. We don't interpret Matthew 5 and understand what Jesus is saying while ignoring the rest of the Bible. That's a mistake. Remember that? At the beginning of our study of the Sermon on the Mount, I told you that's one of the principles that we will follow, is we will understand what Jesus has to say in light of the whole Bible. To not do so is to make important mistakes in how we understand what he is saying. So, as it comes to this statement about calling someone a fool, is Jesus saying that it is always wrong, and in every circumstance wrong, to call someone a fool, and maybe even to put your finger and point it at him, strongly say, you fool? Well, of course not. How would we know that? Can you think of some examples of someone who did say that, and they were not wrong to say that? Oh, well, God. Let's start with God, okay? Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. God calls the man who refuses to believe in him a fool. Or Jesus himself. Jesus himself calls the scribes and Pharisees fools and uses very strong language. Matthew 23, you fools and blind, Jesus says, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? So Jesus is not saying that it's always wrong to use the word fool or even to call someone a fool. If someone is acting like a fool in the biblical sense, it's completely appropriate to call them a fool. Someone who is following foolishness. Okay, so now that we have that out of the way, again, it's sort of like sinful anger. When we use those words and when we call someone a name, if you will, it is often not done for righteous reasons. We're often not, you know, marching with the banner of God's righteousness in front of us, saying, I'm here to defend God's cause and things like that. We often use words like this and speak in such a way flippantly without thinking about it. Inspired by what? By anger, by sinful anger. You see, anger is not just down in here. It comes out, right? And where does it often come out? Where is the vent for your anger? It's here, isn't it? Now, sometimes it's here. You might want to lay hands on somebody, and not in the Pentecostal way. You might want to lay hands on somebody and, you know, set them straight. But we don't typically do that. How do we typically do it? We do it with our words. We do it with angry, insulting words. And in Jesus' day, people are throwing around these names, these insulting names, raca and fool, and calling their brothers these names. And what is inspiring that? Sinful anger. And Jesus says, you do that, you've made yourself liable to the punishment of hell. Now, we don't have much more time today, and we'll continue this next week. But suffice to say that Jesus is here teaching us just how important the sin of anger is. What is at the root of murder? Before someone ever commits the physical act of murder, what is it that produces that? What produces that is what Jesus is talking about here. Anger, hatred. Those are the things in the heart of man that produce the physical act of murder later on. And so Jesus says to do that, to be angry in this way, is to be in danger of hellfire. Hellfire. This is a reference to a particular place in the land of Israel. The word hell here is a word that Matthew will use over and over again in his gospel. Jesus will use this word in a number of instances. It's the word Gehenna or Geena in the Greek language. It referred to a place outside the city, a ravine. In the Old Testament, it was a place where some of the ungodly kings sacrificed their children. They sacrificed their children to idols. They burnt them. They passed them through the fire in sacrifice and honor of these false gods. In Jesus' day, it was the trash dump, the trash heap outside of the city where there was a continual fire burning, a continual fire to burn the trash and the filth and the carcasses of dead animals and things like that. It was an awful place, and it became a picture, a symbol of hell itself. And so Jesus says, the person who is angry and the person who speaks angrily to his brother is a person who is liable to the punishment of hell. Is that too strict? Jesus being too strict. Sometimes we think that. Sometimes people think that. You know, when I was a kid, we didn't like the strict teachers. The teachers who made us follow the rules, told us what the rules meant, and held us accountable to the rules, we didn't like that. We didn't want that. I'll never forget Mrs. Stuckey. What grade was that? Fifth grade. Fourth grade. Something like that. It's all running together now. And Mrs. Stuckey was an older lady with a large bun. Just the picture of stern disciplinarian. We were terrible. The kids in my class, including me, we were terrible. And we ran this young teacher off. Bless her heart, I hope she recovered. And what did they do? Somebody somewhere knew that what that group of people needed was Mrs. Stuckey. And that's exactly what we needed. She came in and she was strict and she was a disciplinarian and we did not like it. Now this is how some people look at Jesus. They think, oh well, I'm pretty good. I've never murdered anybody. I've never physically taken the life of another person. I've kept the commandment. I'm obedient to the sixth commandment. And we check it off the list. Right? So, okay, let's go down the list. Let's see how well we've obeyed God and whether He should let us into heaven or not. Sixth commandment, got it. I'm good. Never killed anybody. But Jesus tells you, or Jesus asks you, have you ever been angry without a cause? Have you ever hated your brother? Have you ever hurled insulting words at another person? Not from righteousness, but for sinful reasons. Then you've broken the law. You've broken the commandment. Because the commandment was never just about the physical act of murder. It was about your heart. It's about what was buried deep in your heart. Where that anger comes from. And if God doesn't restrain that anger in you, where will it end up? It'll end up with murder. If you think about the story of Cain and Abel, for example. What did Cain do to Abel? He killed him. He murdered him in cold blood. But do you remember what happened before that? Do you remember how Genesis describes Cain prior to that? It describes him as being what? Angry. He was angry at God's rejection of his sacrifice. He was angry at his brother. He was angry at God. God even asked him, why are you angry? And you see what it did. It led to the act of murder. So Jesus is here teaching us, again, the true meaning of the law. We'll talk next time about what this leads us to. It leads us to needing a Savior because no one can meet the demands of the law. No one can live up to the standard that God originally set back in the Old Testament, and the same standard that Jesus explains to us here in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. How prone we are to think in superficial, outward terms, to just think about obedience, not in our heart, but simply in our outward actions. Thank you that Jesus gives us the true meaning of the law. That we have not obeyed God when we have simply refrained from an outward act. But Lord, you require righteousness and purity in the heart. None of us, Lord, is innocent then. All of us stand guilty and condemned under the law of God. And thus, we run to Jesus, our great Savior, the only one who perfectly obeyed that law in heart and in action. We run to Him and we look to Him for righteousness, knowing that we can never achieve it on our own. Lord, we have learned much today about the sinfulness of anger. And if we're honest with ourselves, many of us have a problem here. And we ask for your grace. We ask for your grace, Lord, to stop justifying and excusing ourselves and start repenting. Start repenting and seeing the need for peace, for love, for patience from the heart with those around us. We need your help to do that. We ask for your blessing and your grace as we seek to do so. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close today with a benediction from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen.